Thanks, brother.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning, and it's always a joy to be with the people of God and to have really the privilege of getting to talk with you about God's love for you. But it's special to me too because I've visited Central once, but Central is known to me mostly through people that I know and love, and that I know love this place and love this people. Like, I have some knowledge of how Jared loves this church and what it's been in his story. And I know how Jeff loves this congregation. And I can see some people here that I know and that I have love for, and I can see people here that I have never met before in my life, but I know that you are loved, and that is so beautiful to me. So whether you're visiting here for the first time or you're a lifer here at Central, you are here part of a beloved community. Did you know that? So I get to talk with you about God's love for you this morning. But before I do that, I just kind of want to put in the background a question. What tethers you? Specifically, what tethers you to the love of God? Let's just let that hang in the background. As Jared said, I am normally a part of Scarlet City, and if there's anything that they know about me there for my preaching, they know that I love context. So our text is John 15 this morning, but before we begin, I want to take a little bit of time to make sure that we're properly set up, and I want to establish us in where we find ourselves in the story by the time we get to John 15. By the way, because I'm guest preaching, I want to give you the quick spiel that I give every time that I visit someplace. And that's that I'm sure that you are all really wonderful, attentive, polite listeners. But if the Spirit moves you to give a or an amen, I will not be mad. So can we practice just an amen? Amen. Can we practice a Can we practice a come on? Thank you. I love it. So let's sort of recap up to the moment of where we are in this passage of John 15. So Jesus has spent roughly the last 3 years of his life traveling, teaching, healing with a group of apprentices who he eventually says, just recently, he calls them his friends. And over this 3 years, the more public his presence has been, the more conflict has emerged between him and the various authorities that felt threatened by his presence in the midst of what was really a political powder keg of occupied Israel in the first century. And Jesus, recognizing that he was going to be betrayed and handed over to the people who wanted to kill him, recognizing that he was going to be arrested later the night of this passage and soon be executed, he invites his friends, who did not know what was coming later on, to a special dinner. And there he knows, he can look around at each of their faces, and he knows that this is the last time that he'll really see them, the last time that he has to talk with them before he dies. Everything left to say from all of his time with them, he has tonight to say it. He has right now to say anything left unsaid. Which is why when we open our Bibles, and especially if we've got a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red letters, we can see through John 14, 15, 16, 17, this is just about the longest stretch of Jesus talking in the Gospels. Friends, let's not miss this. This is Jesus having to say goodbye to his students and friends of what we could say are the three most important years of his life before it's about to end. And I think it begs wondering in mind, what would we do with a moment like that? What would you need to absolutely not leave unsaid? And I don't know about you, I've actually found myself thinking about this. And maybe it's as I approach midlife, and maybe you're looking at me wondering, why am I thinking about something like this? But I've thought of all the people that I try to pour into as a spiritual director of all the people that I work with and in the order of the common life, friends that I have, what would I absolutely want them to remember me saying so that they are always carrying that? Not for the sake of my legacy or anything like that, but just because I believe so much that it matters. Like, I want you to know this. Never forget this. This is something, I think, like the context in which Jesus is speaking to his friends and his apprentices in John 15, when, among other things, he says to them something about being a vine and them being branches. Can you hear some of the weight behind this? Can you hear how there might be some urgency to what Jesus is trying to communicate to them? But I actually want to zoom out a little bit further in the context here, because there's another story that this fits into, an even wider context here, and I want to turn for a bit and look at that. And so if you have a Bible with you, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 5? So if you open your Bible about midway, you'll probably land somewhere like in the Psalms or the Proverbs. And so if you just kind of keep flipping to the right for a bit, you'll find Isaiah. So in Isaiah, what's happening at the beginning of this book, it's a book of prophecy, and that refers not necessarily to telling the future so much as speaking for God. So Isaiah is speaking for God. What's happening is about 800 years before this dinner that Jesus is having. About 800 years. You have an independent kingdom called Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. A kingdom that scripture tells us was founded with God's help when God led a small ethnic group out of slavery in Egypt and planted them in the Near East and promised to be their God and gave them laws to govern themselves by so that they could flourish and be a blessing for the world. But by the time of Isaiah, things had begun to fall apart. Judah, this nation that God had established, ceased to act like or look like God's people at all. And the poor were being oppressed, and the world was not being blessed by them. And so then prophets like Isaiah were beginning to speak out from God's own heart and with God's words against the direction that this kingdom planted by God had taken. And so this is where God speaks through Isaiah to say this in chapter 5. It says, "I will sing to my love a song to my lover about his vineyard. My love had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He built a hedge around it. He removed its stones and planted a vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and constructed a wine press. He waited for it to produce edible grapes, but instead it produced sour ones. So now, residents of Jerusalem, people of Judah, you decide between me and my vineyard. What more can I do for my vineyard beyond what I have already done? Now, when I waited for it to produce edible grapes, why did it produce sour ones instead? Now I will inform you what I am about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and turn it into a pasture. I'm going to level it. I will break its walls and allow animals to graze there. I will make it a wasteland. No one will prune its vines or hoe its ground, and thorns and briars will grow there. I will order clouds not to drop any rain on it. Indeed, Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are the cultivated places in which he took delight. He waited for justice, but look what he got: disobedience. He waited for fairness, but look what he got: cries for help." So just a couple hundred years after this is written, the kingdom of Judah is invaded by enemies and Jerusalem is destroyed, and it never regains lasting independence. The end of the vineyard. But we're not done. Flip with me a little bit more to the right to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. So this is now generations later here, but the same story about these people, about this kingdom, and God says this through Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. "Indeed, long ago, you threw off my authority and refused to be subject to me. You said, 'I will not serve you.' Instead, you gave yourself to other gods on every high hill and under every green tree, like a prostitute sprawls out before their lovers. I planted you in the land. I planted you in the land like a special vine of the very best stock. Why in the world would you have turned into something like a wild vine that produces rotten, foul-smelling grapes? Go with me one more place, Psalm 80, starting in verse 7. So now we're going a bit backwards, if you have your Bible open. Psalm 80, starting in verse 7, says, God of heaven's armies, restore us. Smile on us. Then we will be delivered. You uprooted a vine from Egypt. You drove out nations and you transplanted it. You cleared the ground. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered by its shadows, the highest cedars by its branches. Its branches reached the Mediterranean Sea. Its shoots to the Euphrates rivers. Why did you break down its walls? So that all who pass by pluck its fruit. The wild boars of the forest ruin it. The insects of the field feed on it. O God of heaven's armies, come back. Look down from heaven and take notice. Take care of this vine, the root that your right hand has planted, the shoot you made grow. It is burned and cut down. May those who did this die because you are displeased with them. May you give support to the one you have chosen, the one you raised up yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will pray to you. O Lord God of heaven's armies, restore us. Smile on us. Then we will be delivered. This psalm is the cry of a captive and oppressed people whose hope is crushed, who rightly saw themselves as God's choice vine, special vine. The Greek translation of Jeremiah says, true vine, that God rescued and replanted in the garden of God's own making and care in order to produce fruit for others, for the poor, for the oppressed, for those who didn't know God the way that Judah and Israel did. And the abject failure of that vineyard, which is called out by Isaiah and Jeremiah and by the psalmist, that would haunt the awareness of Jewish people for hundreds of years as they continued to see themselves eating the sour fruit produced by past failures, surrounded again and again by occupying government after occupying government, suffering injustices, and the growing sense that on account of their failures, God had finally just abandoned them beyond any possibility of rescue, such that all they could do was hope that maybe God had not given up on them forever, past the point of ever bearing fruit again, that they might have one more chance to be the choice vineyard of God, the true vineyard of God, and bear the fruit of God's righteousness and goodness and love for themselves and for others. And so, friends, if you're still with me, this is the story into which Jesus enters into one evening, that he enters into in the gospel story of John. This is the despair and the expectation into which a ragtag group of Jewish boys and men and women begin to follow Jesus with the gaping hope that he might be the promised king that would help them liberate Israel to become again the vineyard of God. And when after 3 years together, Jesus needs to help them confront the impending reality of his death, which will undoubtedly shatter every illusion they have about how all of this is supposed to work, and the plan that God has in mind, and will cast them into spiraling anxieties about a future lost, one of the last and therefore most important things that Jesus can find that he needs to make sure to tell them. These people who grew up steeped in the Jewish scriptures and would have known intimately these passages we just looked at. He says, friends, here's what I need you to understand. Guys, I need you to understand this. I myself am the true vine, me, and my Father is the gardener. He takes away every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, and every fruit-bearing one he prunes so that it will bear much fruit. You all are already pruned by the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I do in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I myself am the vine. You're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in them, that one bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. If someone isn't remaining in me, one is thrown out like a branch that dries up, and they gather the branches and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is honored by this, that you would be bearing much fruit and come to be my disciples, my apprentices. Just as the Father loved me, just as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be filled. He tells them, knowing that they would know exactly what he is talking about. I myself, me, I'm the vine. You know the one that Isaiah talked about? You know the one that Jeremiah said God planted, God's self, a true vine planted in the hopes of bearing fruit for the world. I myself am the true vine. And he repeats it again in verse 5. I myself am the vine. No one else. And there's actually some nerdy debate about whether vine should be translated vineyard, but the allusion to the prophets and the point is the same. Because here's the thing, if Jesus is the vine or the vineyard of God, guess who isn't? It's not them. It's not the you plural of this passage that he speaks to. It's not the people of Israel or of Judah who would have understood themselves to bear the weight of this responsibility and of this failure of being God's vineyard, of bearing themselves fruit. And it's not you. And if God the Father is the gardener, the one who cleans and prunes and ensures fruitfulness, guess who isn't? It's not them, it's not the people of Israel, and it's not you. There's a lot in this passage that we could say. There's a lot we could say about what it is to remain or abide and about being pruned and carried away. But I want us to just look at one thing. I want us to have permission to just look at one thing this morning. And that's what Jesus says about himself, that he is the true vine. And let's not miss that when Jesus says this, he is completely rewriting the imagination of the people of God. And that's the main thing here. The thing on which anything we understand about what it is to remain hangs. It's as though Jesus is looking into this legacy trauma of failure and abandonment and despair. And this broken part of Israel's story, and is saying, did you begin to think that the vineyard God planted of you was actually destroyed? Have you been afraid that this people would never bear fruit again? And as I tell you that I'm about to go away and send you a helper, is there worry in you that you won't be able to? That you won't know how to carry on in this new thing? That you won't be able to realize God's hopes for you? Is that what you're afraid? Understand, in this vineyard, I am the vine. I am the one who bears fruit. I am responsible to bring everything forth. And whether we take this to be Jesus saying, I am now the vineyard, I am putting myself in place to be the vineyard, or whether he's saying, I have always been that vineyard on which God's faithfulness depends, Jesus is taking on the responsibility to bear and to produce good fruit, and to do so in any season in which fruit is to be born or not. It's his responsibility. And friends, we can hear these words in a way that Jesus' disciples couldn't at the time, but they would be able to later in light of the resurrection. So that as Jesus does face death only hours later and then overcomes it, we can know that this will always be true. This vineyard that's to produce the goodness of God cannot ever be destroyed. Its branches will never remain barren. It will always produce fruit Because Jesus is the true vine, who himself is life eternal. Because God will always be a faithful gardener, tending to it with unimaginable love, the love that the Father has for the Son. That love tending to this vine to produce fruit in season. Just so it will always be on God to bring fruitfulness out of that love in season. And all we need, this is what Jesus says, is to remain. And for him to remain in us. Because he tells his friends just a little bit earlier in chapter 14, verse 19, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He says already, you are in me. And he says in chapter 15, verse 3, you are already pruned, not by anything they've done. He says not by following him or even by obeying him, but by the word I have spoken to you. And so if they're already in Christ, who is filled with life in himself, and if they are already properly trimmed to bear fruit by virtue of his life running through them, what is there possibly left to do except what he invites them to do, which is remain? And this word remain in the Greek, super nerdy, bear with me. New Testament scholar J. Ramsey Michaels points out that you might expect that this word would be in the Greek present tense, which would be something like, be remaining, like remain and keep remaining in me. But that's not what it says. It's in this tense that implies a single action, or we might say a simple action. What that means is that it's like there's this moment of decision where you could actually choose not to remain. And in that moment of decision, where you could go off and try to replant yourself somewhere else. And this is maybe Jesus recognizing the disorientation into which they'd be thrown when Jesus dies and they find themselves in a position to carry on his ministry. And it can seem like the best thing for them to do is cut themselves off from a dying vine, from something that for some reason or another has just failed. And Jesus is saying, I know it's going to feel at some point in the future like everything is lost and like what you're connected to is dying and you're going to despair and think that the right thing to do is go off and try to replant yourself somewhere else in the hope of growing fruit. But don't. Remain. Choose to remain in me and me in you, because I am the true vine. You are already in me, so just remain. And so for us, it may be that we're in a season, or perhaps now is that season where we are where Jesus knew his friends would be, where it feels like our life has ceased to bear any fruit, like where we are has ceased to bear fruit. And maybe we can't even remember what fruit felt like, where it feels like we have like we're connected to something that's dying. And there are seasons where it can feel in a deep and in very real ways like we've lost God and we've lost the thread and our faith has run out and like something is broken and maybe it's me and maybe it's the people around me, and it can feel like somehow I need to do something. I need to try harder. I need to be better. I need to go somewhere and find where God is bearing fruit, wherever God has gone without me. I need to. And in that season, if it's dryness, if it's despair, if it's doubt, if it's disappointment, the word for us is here. Remain. Because Jesus is the true vine. We alone are not the vine. We do not cause fruit to grow. We do not garden ourselves or prune ourselves or carry ourselves away. We do not determine if we're dried or withered. We remain in what we already are in and what is already in us, connected to us, the thing that will cause us to bear fruit, the life of Jesus in us. And friends, why am I talking about abiding in Jesus when we're in this series where Jared and others at Central have been talking about the church? It's because, in a word, this is how we remain. The people of God, we remain with one another. In fact, I believe it's this very thread that Jesus picks up when we read a little bit later in John's gospel, when Jesus is on the cross and he looks and he sees Mary, his mother, and he sees John, his friend and his apprentice, and he says, "Look, here is your son. Here is your mother." Because the thing is, Mary's a widow, but she had a family. John had a family. But what they would be missing after that moment was a shepherd. What they would be missing was the physical presence of the thing that seemed like it connected them together in the first place. Together on the vine. And so Jesus binds them one to another so that right before he departs, they would know that they belong to each other, remain together. And so it is that we remain in Jesus by remaining in Jesus together, branches on the vine, bearing fruit not because we found a more fruitful place to be than hanging out on a Sunday morning, but because this is where Jesus has decided he wants to bear fruit, and he will bear the fruit he wants when he wants it. So friends, as we prepare again to worship, I want to invite you to imagine an invisible reality that is true right now. And even now, if you feel comfortable, you can begin closing your eyes. And it's the reality that you are connected to the very love of God, which is the very life of God. Where you sit right now. Because in you, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in you as a believer right now. And you could even just lean back in your chair and rest and contribute no work, no faith, and this will be true. You are connected to the life of God who will bring every good thing to term in you. And would you imagine that you are, for that same reason, just as much connected to each person in Christ in this room this morning? And in them is the life that is also in you and the promise of fruit that is in you. And that what this room is a hot house that is filled with branches and boughs and tendrils, all connected to the vine that connects to you. Such that whatever might be lacking in you this morning is abundant in someone else in this room. And that whatever is abundant in you is abundant for the lack in someone else in this room. So that there is no lack. This, by the way, is the picture of the body of Christ that Paul gives us elsewhere in the Bible. So I want to invite us to just bask for a moment in the image of this reality, as we pause and hold some silence and remain together in God's love that is in you. And I just want to offer you three questions to hold. What is the fruit you are wanting to see born? What is the fruit you desire to see? Second, would you ask the Holy Spirit, what is the fruit God wants to bear in you? What is the fruit God wants to bear in you? And lastly, do you ask the Holy Spirit, what is the fruit God wants to bear around you? And Lord, we hold these questions in the presence of the fullness of your love, that you would even reveal to us what is our desire. What do we want to see born? What do you yourself want to bear in us? And what do you want to bear around us? And Lord, would you allow us to let you be the one in season to cultivate, to tend, to nurture, to brood over, and to ensure that what you want to bear fruit will come to term in its goodness and its beauty for us and for the world. We are your branches. Just run your life through us. Amen.